Now, as one reads passages like Romans chapter 8, and we're thinking particularly of verses 5 to 8, it's easy to overlook a very basic point that nowhere does Paul tell the Christians that he's writing to that they have to do anything. Language like you must or you shall or you should or do this or don't do that are quite absent from this chapter. Indeed, they're absent from most of Romans chapters 1 to 11. Because all along, Paul is talking about what God has done or is doing or will do. It's not about what you must do. In other words, this is gospel, not law. Gospel is what God does or promises. Law is what God requires or demands. Both are important, both are different parts of the Bible, but this is gospel. So just reflect on that for a moment. You consider how different that is from the popular view of Christianity, and indeed from the Christianity that's sometimes preached in churches, where it seems that Christianity is all about what I do, or what I must do, or a set of rules and regulations, or rituals. But it's not really. Christianity is first and mostly about what God does. Even the clause where it says in verse 4, which we looked at last week, that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, it's not at that point telling us to do anything. It's simply saying what God purposes. I think that's important to remember, that we're here talking about what God's done. There are implications for what we must do. When you come to later in Romans, there are chapters on what we should do, and at the end of the letters, but it's always a response. The first thing is what God has done. And there's no religion that speaks more wonderfully about God's actions, God's gracious disposition leading to gracious acts, than Christianity. The second thing is to point out who this God is. We read in these verses the word spirit. I think I said in the first 27 verses of chapter 8, the word spirit appears some 19 times. And the spirit is the most prominent person here, the most prominent person by whom God is referred to. Because the focus is on action and activity, and usually God in action is the Holy Spirit. But it is a triune God here. God is Trinity here. Christ is mentioned in verse 9. The Spirit of Christ, verse 10, if Christ is in you, verse 11, Christ Jesus. So you have Spirit and you have Christ, and then you have Father. Not mentioned as such, but when you get to verse 11, it talks about the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, or he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Well, who is the him and the he? Well, it's God the Father. The Father raised Christ from the dead. So you have not only God at work, but what a God he is. He is a triune God, of three persons in one God. God in three persons. Father, Son, Jesus Christ, and Spirit. And what you think as a Christian, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I mean, you think one would be enough, but you have three persons of God. One God, of course, only one God, not three gods. One God working in you, to you, and towards you. Right? What a wonderful thing this is. And they're also very interrelated, aren't they? Paul talks about the Spirit, and then the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ, and then he says if the Spirit of Christ is in you, then Christ is in you. So they all sort of interrelated. You can't really separate them, and the Spirit of God and of Christ, of course, is the same Holy Spirit. God the Father gives us life through his Son and through his Spirit. So, if you're a Christian, you are a wonderful recreative project of a triune God. You are a tapestry being woven that God is working. And in these verses 5 to 8, Paul opens this out now. He begins to talk about two types of mind, right? Those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he's really saying that there are two types of mind. The Christian has a spiritual mind. The Christian has a spiritual mind, a mind of the Spirit. Now then, last week I used the picture of a rundown hotel in which the owner has installed a new manager. But then there's a lot to do. And as a Christian, there is always a lot to do throughout life. There will always be a lot to do to bring this hotel of our lives up to the owner's standards. We will never manage it in this life. But the encouraging thing is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 is, despite the struggles and the difficulties, the owner and the manager now are on the same side. And slowly, this hotel is going to be renovated and restored. Staff will change. Some are already on board. Others are taking their time. Some will be problems until their dying day. That's what our life inwardly is like. One day, the owner will return personally. And quick as a flash, the job will be perfectly and immediately completed. That's what's promised to Christians when Jesus Christ returns. But until then, it's a process. And I'm going to use two words, but they're biblical words, so they're the big words, but they are Bible words, so we can't really complain about them. One is justification. You are justified. You are no longer under the threat of condemnation. Therefore, since we are justified by God, we have by faith, we have peace with God. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? You're justified. You have peace with God. You're right with God through the righteousness of Christ. You have faith in God. And your salvation always depends on that. Remember that. This is what gave the great Christians of the past their incredible assurance that they knew they were still sinners. They knew that as Christians they would still trip over and fall and stumble in their Christian life. But they knew that in the end God accepted them not for them, for their own merit, but for Christ's righteousness. And that's what gives you your assurance as a Christian. So there's justification, no condemnation. But then the other word is sanctification, and that's the process of growing more holy, sanctified. And that begins with being dead to sin and alive to God. It's when the dominion of sin no longer is over you. Sin is still in you, but it doesn't have dominion over you. It doesn't have mastery over you. And as Paul says in verse 2 here, that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You've been set free from that. That sin is still powerful in you, but it's not the dominating feature. Satan's reign over you has been broken. You've been moved from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom. You're in a different regime. There's been a change of government and over your life. So that's the beginning. Sometimes that's called, if you like big words, definitive sanctification. It's the beginning of it. Okay. And the life of the Spirit of life is at work, breathing peace and cleanliness throughout the chaotic life of this tumble-down business, the hotel of our life. But if that's the beginning, there's also a process now. There's a process. And what Paul is saying in Romans 8 is this will proceed. This is progressive sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work. It goes on slowly, not as fast as we would like, frustratingly sometimes for us, but it will go on. That rebirth in the Spirit, that's at the very beginning of the Christian life, changing you inwardly, will make progress. There will be a growing, working growth in grace of the Christian. So you have justification, that your guilt is taken away, you are right with God, as it were. That's a legal decision, as it were. You are acquitted. You will never have that threat of condemnation hanging over you again. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to you. God sees you in Jesus, and you are at peace with him. That's quite apart from what you've done. It's quite apart from what anyone in a church can do. No ministers, no priests can do anything for you. It's between God and you through Jesus Christ. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And then you have this sanctification, which is, first of all, the very beginning, definitive. It changes you so that the power of sin does not have dominion over you now. And you're in Christ, you're not in Adam anymore. And progressive, it moves on in the Christian life. Okay. That's the framework, as it were. That's the theology. That's the understanding we need to have. This is what Paul has been setting out in Romans. But verses 5 to 8 of Romans 8. Where is this progressive sanctification? Where is this process now driven from? Where is it managed from? If change is going to happen, where does it, in our human terms, practical, where does it drive from? Where's the dynamo? Well, it's in the mind. It's in the mind. That's what Paul is saying. Right? Think of any aspect of your life, really. Where does your life come from? What governs your life? Your decision making. There are all kinds of things that do sometimes mean that we don't seem to have much choice, but basically we have to think things through. You think things through. It's your mind. It's what you think. It's how you think. It's what you're aiming at. It's your values and worldview. Now, a bit later in Romans, when he really gets down to the practical application of all he's saying, Paul says in this, in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, so he makes it very clear then that the being a Christian is having your mind transformed. Renewal. And that goes on. But he hasn't got that far yet, but he still talks a lot about mind here. And two types of mind. Now, just let me say something. If somebody will think, when you hear the word mind, some people will think, oh dear, I've got to be very, it's going to be intellectual then. I've got to be very clever then to be a Christian, do I? Because it's all going to be, well, no. Intellects differ. Intellect is only part of the mind. All sorts of intellectual abilities are found amongst equally fine Christians. It's not to do with intellect. It's to do with reason, yes, and thinking things through according to our abilities. But it's the mind is not just about intellect. We mustn't think like that. That's probably how the West has grown up to think about it. But it's not in the Bible. What Paul is talking about here is two types of mind, you notice. He distinguishes two types of mind. And it's to do really with the spiritual engine that drives you, or the spiritual atmosphere in which you live. He talks about the mind that is set on the flesh, or the mind that is according to the flesh, and the mind that is set on or according to the spirit. You could translate it the mind of the flesh or the mind of the spirit. He talks about two lifestyles, those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the spirit, set their minds on the things of the spirit. And those lifestyles reflect a type of mind. There is a mind that's of the flesh, and there's a mind of the spirit. Paul is not speaking here of two types of Christian. Elsewhere, he does rebuke Christians who, although they are in the spirit, he tells them, you're living as though you're owned by the flesh. And that's possible. And some Christians do need to realize that they are not living according to how they should. But that isn't Paul's point here. He is simply saying that ultimately there are only two types of people in the world. His statement is as absolute as that. There are only two types of mind in the world. And they are the flesh-driven mind and the spirit-driven mind. And the latter, the spirit-driven mind, is that of a Christian. And the hotel can only have one manager. These two minds can't coexist in the same person. We must be clear about that. It's not as if the Christian life isn't a tussle between the two minds. You either have one mind or the other. Yes, you can have a spiritual mind, but you can be inconsistent with that. You can be living in fleshly ways, and sadly Christians do. But it doesn't change the fact that if you're a Christian, this is your mind. You've got the mind of the Spirit. Alternatively, if you're not a Christian, you've got a mind that is set on the flesh, a mind that's according to the flesh. And that's however respectably and nicely and civilly and you live in the world. Because this hotel can only have one manager, and it's what goes on in his office and comes out of his office that determines the quality and style of the hotel. And that's basically the mind. So what can we say about these kinds of minds? Paul tells us a little in these verses about these two minds. And we are looking at the non-Christian who is in the flesh and the Christian in the spirit. Interestingly, he tells us more here about the mind of the flesh. We go on to look at the mind of the spirit in later verses, but we can see something of it here in these verses 5 to 8. The mind set on the flesh, then, and there are four things. And a negative thing, the mind set on the flesh is not just someone that's absorbed by sex, okay, or fleshly appetites. One tends to think of flesh, that's the way our minds go. You tend to think of, it's not about that. That may be part of it, but it's not just about that. The mind of the flesh is a mind fundamentally cut off from the life of God. And there are four things that Paul says about it. Firstly, it is death. To set the mind on the flesh is death, verse 6. That's the realm in which this person lives. It's like the old unreconstructed hotel. It's not destroyed yet, but it's under a sentence of condemnation. That's where the unbeliever is. And there's only one way this life is going to end. Spiritual death is at work in it now. If you are not a Christian, spiritual death is your environment. That's what you're in. That's your state. Physical death, from dust we came, to dust we shall return, that's the end of hope. You have no hope once you're physically dead. You can't change after that. Eternal death, as Jesus above all made clear, is its ultimate and eventual destiny. Death pervades this life like a gloomy cloud. However rich this person is, however respectable this person is, however highly regarded this person is in society, this person may be a good husband or wife or parent, bring up children well, be a leading figure in local, national, or international institutions, go to church. But if this person has not the life of God in his soul, then death is where it'll end for him. A person may contribute very much to society, do many good things in the world, But death is its native sphere. That's the tragedy. Because he's cut off, she is cut off from the life of God. The second thing is, this mind is hostile to God. Verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Unbelievers hate God. That's what hostile means. They may be surprised to be told that. They may say, well, I just don't believe in him. Or the author, 20th century author Kingsley Amos once famously said, I don't just not believe in him. He said, I hate him as well, which is interesting. Conundrum. But this is the basic attitude. People think, well, perhaps I'm just indifferent to God. But why do you say I hate him? But this is the attitude that is set out in the scriptures. Going back to my illustration, the old manager in the hotel hated the hotel owner. Why? Because he knew, ultimately, he was accountable to him. And the fear of judgment hovered over him because he knew that what he was doing was really heading him into trouble. Fear has to do with punishment, says the Apostle John. Jesus told a parable about a vineyard owner who went on a journey and he sent servants to collect the rent from the vineyard, from the tenants, and they treated them badly and they beat them up. And then he said, well, I'll send my son, meaning, of course, Jesus, and I'll send him. And what do? The tenants kill the son. Why? They want to be their own bosses. We do not want this man to rule over us. That's what these tenants said. And this is what being an enmity of God means. There are lots of people who say, well, I don't dislike God, but God is so irrelevant to their daily lives that no wonder they don't think they hate him because He just hasn't had any impact on their lives. But when you start talking to people about sin, and you start talking to people about judgment, and you start talking to people about self-control and righteousness, as Paul spoke to a Roman judge, and the Roman judge began to get feeling edgy, and he didn't like hearing it. So very often when you do start talking to people about the gospel, they really don't want to know. I was once asked to take a funeral for somebody, and the family were not at all Christian. They just said, yes, Pastor, do your stuff, but will you just do it gently for us, please? Yeah, okay, I'll do it gently. But I'm afraid I will still tell you the truth, because people don't want to hear the truth about themselves and about God. Hostile. Now, the hostility only shows when you put pressure on it, as it were, but it's still there, latent. Third thing about this mind that's set on the flesh is it is not submissive to God's law. It does not submit to God's law, verse 7. One of the definitions of sin in the New Testament is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is wanting to cast off the law of God. Paul has described the type of life that lives like this earlier on in his letter. The type of life that is lawless, he says, they were, verse 29 of chapter 1, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree, now this is interesting what Paul says here. Listen to this. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, people are aware deep down of a judgment. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So that's the kind of mind that's not submissive to God's law. There's not a commandment unbroken. And indeed, Paul gives another damning verdict on them, and he says, it cannot. That's a powerful statement. This mind that's in the flesh, the non-Christian mind, cannot submit to God's law. Right? There is something in it that makes it impossible for an unbeliever to obey God. You can't do it. You don't become a Christian just by trying a bit harder. You don't become a Christian just by being a little bit better. You don't become a Christian just by going to church. Going to church is often a good start, but it's not all there is to it. There has to be that repentance and faith. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be a new mind before you can start obeying God's laws. We've got good intentions. People who are un-Christians. Most of my youth, I was not a Christian. I had good intentions. I had good inclinations. I would probably have thought I was a Christian. But in the end, these good intentions, as we often say, pave the way to hell for us. And we're quite strangers to what the law requires. Good works coming from a love for God. Because it's his command, done for his glory. And they're foreign, indeed they're impossible to the mind that's set on the flesh. They're beyond its power. You can't do it. And the fourth thing about this mind set on the flesh is this, that it cannot please God. You see? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, a lot of people wouldn't be even bothered about pleasing God. They wouldn't care to hoots, but the point is this, it's saying this, that one wants to please God, one needs to please God in order to attain eternal life. And in the letter to the Hebrews, there's a very important phrase in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, which says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible to please God. That's where pleasing God begins. Honoring his Son, seeing your need for forgiveness, coming to him for salvation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul wrote very encouragingly to some early Christians in Thessalonica, congratulating them on pleasing God. And he writes to them that I urged you, We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So, yes, it is possible to please God, but it begins with Christ in your life. It begins with that radical change when you are converted. And then you can begin to please God by living a life of faith. So, those four things then. What of the mind, finally, set on the Spirit? Four things again, I think. What of the mind set on the Spirit? Firstly, life. To set the mind on the Spirit is, firstly, life. In his letter to the Colossians in chapter 3, Paul says this, beginning of the chapter, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, so this is what life is. It's the mindset in the Spirit is life. The Spirit gives you the life of Christ. And this is spiritual life and eternal life. And it's not just, life is not just immortality. A lot of people who think that all one is saying about Christian is that we're immortal and that if you're immortal, it's not quite that. There are souls in hell that are immortal in the sense that they exist forever. Eternal life is more than that. Eternal life is a quality of life knowing God. It's a quality of life in fellowship with God. Jesus said, this is eternal life. Right? And it wasn't just that you'll live forever. This is eternal life. To know you, he says to his Father, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So do you know God? Do you know God? Do you have life in you? The second thing is peace. And peace. Life and peace. Paul said that one of the first things he said about being justified by faith is that since we are justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not hostile to God now, but peace with God. Okay? That's the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ, being declared right with him. And along with that peace with God come wonderful peace that passes understanding. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. He might mean there he's not giving them turmoil and trouble, but he's also saying he's not giving like the world's peace. What kind of peace do people get in the world? Why do people go on drugs? Now, there's many reasons, I don't know. You may know better than I do. Why do so many people take drugs? People in all classes of society, in all ages, it's not just a young, downtrodden person's problem. Why do some people drink alcohol, particularly of the older generation? Is it at least some trying to find peace? Why do people have to go so often to counselors, psychologists, and psychiatrists? Why? Again, there's a place. I'm not denying the reality of these for some, but why are so many people looking for peace? The first peace you need is with God. The first peace you need is with God. Get your conscience right with God through Jesus Christ. And then know the peace that passes understanding, as Paul says to the Philippians. The peace that comes from God. The third thing about this life of the Spirit is that you live now to fulfill God's law. And I'm going back to verse 4, because surely, if he's saying this, that in order, he says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if you walk according to the Spirit, if you've got the mind of the Spirit, you will walk according to the Spirit, and therefore you will fulfill God's law. Now, a lot of non-Christians will, of course, obey the commandments in an external fashion. A lot of non-Christians do not commit adultery, nor do they steal, nor do they murder, nor do they lie. Well, not very much, perhaps. But what about obeying all the commandments, including having no God before God, not making any graven image of him, not taking his name in vain, and remembering the Lord's day? Right? What about those commandments? What about the one that caught Paul himself out, the apostles so often, coveting, that greedy desire for more, for what you didn't have, and the discontent with what you did? All the commandments, spiritually as well as externally, to do them out of love for God. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. I think it's interesting to see that Jesus, first of all, doesn't just want bare obedience to the commandments. He wants, firstly, love for him. That love is the first thing. But he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And there is commandments, and we obey his commandments because it pleases him. A wife or a husband will sometimes do something for their spouse. They may not particularly enjoy it, but they will do it because it pleases them. Take your wife to see a musical, and you may not like musicals, but you do it, you see. So you do that. And it's an act of love, and you do that for the Lord. And these are fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, because it's from the heart, and God is interested in the heart. It's not just an external thing. Imperfect obedience is accepted by God from a Christian. Now, this is interesting. If you're not a believer, you are under an arrangement whereby with God where you have to do everything absolutely perfectly. For a Christian, Christ has done all that perfectly for you. That's what his righteousness is. That's how you're justified. But then you live, and you'll never obey the commandments perfectly. But why does God accept your imperfect work, whereas he didn't before you were in Christ? Why does God now? Well, it's because you're his child. You know, your little child comes home from school and says, Daddy, that's for you. And you look at this bludge of clay in his hand, and your left side of the brain, mind, goes into overdrive, and you say, what is that? And he says, hurt. It's an elephant. Of course it is. Now your right side of the brain is coming to action. You're getting a bit more sense. I said, yeah, it's lovely, darling. Thank you. Now, objectively, it doesn't look anything like an elephant. It doesn't match the law, the legal requirements for what an elephant should look like. But this is your little child who's brought this for you. You see, God, when you're a child of God, things are changed. You're doing it from the heart. You're doing your best. And that's what makes our imperfect obedience acceptable to God, because Christ has fulfilled the obedience for us perfectly. And the final thing about the mind that is on the spiritual mind, is simply to say this, that this mind loves God. This mind loves God. Yes, this is behind the peace. This is behind the obedience. But you're not hostile to God. And you're not indifferent to God. But you love him. Jesus said, did he not, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. We are to love the God with our minds. We are to think about loving him. We are to think about the Bible's teaching. We are to think about truth and doctrine. And we are to love God with our minds. And we are to value true doctrine and sound preaching. We are to value these things because they are for our soul's health. We're to love the Lord with our mind. And the scribe who Jesus was speaking to in Mark chapter 12 said, yes, Master, he said, yes, but to love him with all the heart and understanding and strength and our neighbors as ourselves is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of God. So to love the Lord God with our mind. And that's the beginning of the mind of the Spirit, okay? Life and peace. And obedience and love for God. And that's the work, that's the spirit, that's at work in the manager's office now. That's mind is that from which change will come. Is this your mind? Life in Christ is life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is possible because, as we hope we'll see next Sunday morning, he indwells you. And we'll be looking at some of the things that means from verses 9 to 11. He indwells you. Christ, therefore, is in you, and you are in Christ, and you are in the Spirit. He is in you, you are in him. And if that is true, your mind will be governed by the Spirit. And yes, we will fall, and yes, we will make mistakes, and yes, our obedience will be imperfect, and yes, it'll be painfully slow. But you will live to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law because you love God and you love his law. And slowly the hotel takes shape and clutter and filth and chaos is chucked out or changed and your life begins to change. And you now bow the knee to the new management and you don't quench or grieve him who is in the central office, but you serve in the strength that he gives. Because you're now beginning to see what the owner wants in your life. And you want that too. So to be a Christian is the most wonderful life on earth. It is. It's not just securing your place in heaven. But it is the most wonderful life on earth. And it is to be truly human. It's to be a child of God, created and now recreated in his image and in fellowship with him. Isn't that precious? Not just you now, but in fellowship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, living according to the word that he has given us. This is truth. This is the gospel. Is it true for you?